Well, I'd like to start today with a story, brethren, that I think you'll find very interesting. The year was 1898, and America was embroiled in the Spanish-American War. And the war had extended to the Philippines, since Spain had ruled the Philippine Islands before the Filipino people became allied with the Americans against Spain. Now, the town of Baler on the island of Luzon, Philippines, was somewhat isolated from the capital city of Manila, which was on another island about 155 miles away. So we had the city of Baler that was pretty isolated, and it was even more so in 1898 since it was reachable only by boat or by nearly impassable jungle trails, which were frequently washed out by heavy rain. Now, Spanish Captain Enrico Las Morenos was the commander of a small 57-man force of soldiers that were stationed in the city of Baler. And due to the isolation of the city, it's not surprising that Captain Morenos did not learn that the Spanish fleet had been defeated by American Commander George Dewey on May 1, 1898. Now, he did not know of the defeat of the Spanish fleet, but he did know something else. He knew that there were Filipino insurgents on the island of Luzon, and so he had to be ready for an attack on the city of Baler. So he dug a well, he stocked food supplies and ammunition, and he fortified the stone church in Baler's town square. On June 28th, Captain Morenos learned that the town residents had fled into the surrounding jungle. And the next day, Filipino troops entered the town and bombarded the stone church where the 57 Spanish soldiers had taken refuge. Now, the Filipino soldiers used these crude cannons that were made of hollowed-out bamboo tree trunks with bands of iron to reinforce them. And they weren't shooting cannonballs. They were shooting like stone shot. So it pretty much bounced off the walls of this stone church. But the church had a metal roof and sometimes hit the roof and make a lot of noise, but it wouldn't penetrate the roof. And later that first day, when the cannon fire stopped, a flag of truce appeared in front of the church, and it was carried by the town priest. And the priest had a message from Colonel Calixto Villacorte, who commanded 800 Filipino soldiers. And the message said, in effect, surrender now and you will be treated as gentlemen, or I will leave no stone standing in your stronghold. Now, the Spanish commander, Captain Morenos, refused to surrender, and a siege then began. More appeals for surrender from Colonel Villacorte would come as time went on, but they were all rebuffed, as we shall see. But life inside the stone church was not so good, and it would get worse and worse as time went on. The Spanish soldiers were trapped in the confines of a small building with the windows and doors boarded shut, which allowed very little air circulation in the church. So the heat and the humidity became almost unbearable, and the stench of the latrine in the courtyard only magnified the suffering of the Spanish soldiers. Now, the Filipino soldiers showered the church almost daily with the stone shot from their cannons, and this resulting racket from the shot hitting the roof was deafening at times and just added to the misery. And Filipino rifle fire also caused some injuries, but diseases such as beriberi, dysentery, and fevers caused more damage than enemy fire from the Filipino troops. Days turned into weeks, and then weeks into months. Unbeknownst to the Spanish soldiers in the church, on August 13, 1898, the Spanish-American War officially ended with an armistice, and Spain began planning to withdraw from the Philippine Islands. The following month, in September, Captain Morenos, the Spanish commander, came down with beriberi and had to relinquish command to Lieutenant Commander Juan Zayas. And then not too much later, Zayas died of a Filipino rifle shot. So command then fell to Lieutenant Martin Cerezo when Captain Morenos died in October from his illness, from his beriberi illness. So now we have Martin Cerezo, who is commanding these men in the stone church. By the middle of November, the Filipino commander, Villacorte, once again had the church approached with a flag of truce, and he left newspapers at the church steps. And the newspapers told of the end of the war in Spain's process of departure from the Philippines. But Lieutenant Cerezo refused to believe it, thinking it was a Filipino trick. It's a trick. Next, Villacorte brought in Spanish civilians to plead with the barricaded Spanish soldiers. But Lieutenant Cerezo thought they were traitors, paid off by the Filipinos. Commander Villacorte even brought in a uniformed Spanish officer that had been left behind to close out Spanish affairs on the island. He was an official that was closing out the affairs for the Spanish on the island. He was an officer. But again, all of this was believed to be a Filipino trick. By December, there were only 35 effective fighting men of the original force of 57. Two had died, and many were too sick to fight. And Lieutenant Cerezo also had another problem. He was completely running out of food. So he had stockpiled quite a bit of food, but it was now running out. And under an intense cover fire, he sent two of his soldiers out of the church and into a nearby house to set it afire. The fire rapidly spread to other houses that were being used by Filipino soldiers. The fire burned nearby trees as well that had been providing cover for the soldiers, the Filipino soldiers that were besieging the church. And in the confusion of this fire, the fleeing Filipino troops left behind a large amount of food and vegetable seeds, and the Spanish were able to get much of that back into the church, so they were able to keep the siege going even longer. And also that same month, in 1898, the Treaty of Paris was signed, in which the Spanish officially transferred the Philippines to the United States for a payment of $20 million. So from that date forward, the Spanish soldiers were actually fighting for U.S. territory, even though they did not know it. By the end of the year, by the end of 1898, 134 days had now passed in what would be later known as the Siege of Baler. The new year, 1899, began with more Spanish emissaries coming to the church, but Lieutenant Cerezo turned them all away once again, thinking they were all traitors. In early March, the Spanish soldiers had another stroke of luck. A water buffalo wandered near the church. The animal was shot and dragged into the church, where it provided meat for the soldiers for the first time in many months. But this would only help to prolong the siege that was going on for many, many months. It's now May 28th, 1899, and there was yet another attempt to get Lieutenant Cerezo to surrender. Another Spanish officer appeared in front of the church with a flag of truce, but again he was turned away. But before he left, he placed some items at the church door. And one of those items was a Madrid newspaper, which Lieutenant Cerezo dismissed as yet another ruse. However, the newspaper had an article about the upcoming wedding of a Spanish officer that Cerezo actually knew back in Malaga, Spain. And there were details in the article about the engaged officer's parents, and there were other details. There was no way the Filipinos could have known these details. So Lieutenant Commander Martin Cerezo realized that the newspaper he was holding in his hands was actually genuine. And the newspaper also had information about Spain losing the war in the aftermath. So Lieutenant Cerezo finally accepted the hard reality that Spain had lost the war. A few days later, on June 2nd, 1899, Lieutenant Commander Martin Cerezo, after 337 days of siege in the stone church in the town of Baler, Luzon, Philippines, surrendered to the Filipino commander. And the siege of Baler finally came to an end. Well, brethren, this is an amazing story that I wanted to share with you today. And there are many elements to this story, but I want to focus in on one of the elements. And that element is the reluctance to surrender. The reluctance to surrender. In general, there is a strong human reluctance to surrender in general. And surrender means to give up or to yield something or to abandon or relinquish your claim for something and give it to another. It involves the yielding of yourself. It can involve the yielding of yourself even to another person or entity. And this can be very difficult to do, can't it? But there is a critical surrender that all of us must do. All of us must do it. If we are to live forever, we must surrender ourselves to God. Every person must and eventually will face this fact, just as Lieutenant Cerezo finally faced the fact that Spain had lost the Spanish-American War. Today we're going to explore this critical subject of surrendering to God. And I've been thinking about this subject for some time as a sermon message and also in relation to my own life. And as I studied into this subject, it became more and more apparent that it would require more than one message to cover it. So the subject today is Elements of Surrendering to God, Part 1. And there'll be at least one more and possibly two more messages to follow. And I'll make sure I can come up here reasonably soon to give these other messages to you, brethren. But this subject of surrendering to God is especially relevant during this time of the year when we're preparing for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we're thinking about ourselves and our own spiritual condition when we're spiritually examining ourselves. And this subject is also critically important to anyone who is in the process of being called by God, by the working of the Holy Spirit within them, as God is opening their mind. So let's begin by considering the question, why is surrendering to God so critically important? Why is it so important? Now, the fundamental answer has three parts. The first is that the eternal God is pure righteousness, pure love, and has unimaginable power and glory. We can't imagine how powerful and glorious God really is. We can just glimpse it darkly through a mirror or through a glass. We can't really understand it while we are yet mortal. The second element is God's great desire to share these things with mankind as his very children. And the third element is that we must fundamentally change in order to become like our Father, to realize this future. So that is why we must surrender, is because of what God is and what God is doing, and that we must become like God to become part of what He is doing. And that means that we must become a new creation. And we must do something for this change within us, this new creation, to actually happen. Notice Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. This is a very famous scripture. This is Mr. Brockless' favorite scriptures, or one of them. He talks about this quite a bit, but this is a very, very profound scripture in Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, it's easy to read right over what we just read. But Paul is telling us something very profound here, brethren. He's telling us that our bodies must be a living sacrifice. In other words, our lives must be offered to God. And what is an offering? What is an offering? It's when you give something to someone else. It involves giving something up or relinquishing something or yielding our claim to something and giving it to someone else, in this case to God. And it is to be a living offering because it is our very lives that we are living, that we are offering to God. We are to surrender our lives to the living God. It is to be an offering to God. And think about that, brethren, how profound that is, that we are to surrender our lives to the living God. But then Paul continues in verse 2. He says, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this transforming of the mind is inseparably connected to the offering of ourselves, or our surrender to God. And why is a transformation needed? It's because of the natural state of our minds. The natural state of our minds. They must be transformed. And we must be on a process of them being transformed. So today I'm going to give you two main elements. And the first element is going to have four sub-elements underneath it. So the first element that I'll give you today, an element of surrendering to God, is we must let go of the self. We must let go of the self. And the first sub-point under letting go of the self is we have to stop rationalizing our own sin. So you can call this point 1A. Stop rationalizing our own sin. To truly realize the natural nature of your mind. And to stop rationalizing it or ignoring the sin that so easily besets all of us. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, let's turn there to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Again, this is a very familiar scripture to us. It talks about the heart of man. This is Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then it goes on to say that only God can really know it. But our heart is deceitful. And brethren, this is not the other guy. This is you and me. All of us have in our hearts a natural tendency to not see what is in our very heart and to not see our own sin or to rationalize them or to make excuses for them. And it's there. And we have to get past that. And we can, with God's help, to stop rationalizing sin and making an excuse for it or ignoring it. You know, we can think, you know, we're not that bad. Especially if you compare yourself to someone else, which we are told we are not to do. We can think, I'm not as bad as that person. Now let me just read to you Luke chapter 18. You can probably know where I'm going here. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, I do all this good. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it talks about how that man was justified, Jesus said, and the other was not. Because the Pharisee could not see what was in his heart. But the tax collector could. Brethren, all of us are sinners. We all have problems. And if we think we don't, then we have an even bigger problem. And we'll talk about some more of that later. But there is a carnal side in our mind, and we need to bury it, and we need to keep it buried because it's going to want to keep coming back up. Just get yourself angered. Or have stress or have some big problem come up in your life and it can come up again. Or it can always be there as we struggle with it. But we can't rationalize it. You know, the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, people looked up to him. But what did he say? I'll just read it to you in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul admitted this. He saw it in his own life, this struggle that all of us face, brethren. But we can't rationalize our own sin or ignore it. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, let's turn there for a moment to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. The human mind has this amazing ability to rationalize and to see problems in others and not see it in its own heart. And that's all of us. That's you and me. We have this natural tendency. This is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, we can see this in others. We can see it in our society as our society degrades. And yet we can't see it so easily in ourselves. We can think that we're not that bad, or we can rationalize sin in our life. And we must stop that rationalization. We must stop it. And we can with God's help. But notice in just a few chapters in Proverbs 16, verse 2, just a couple chapters over, Solomon again says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." God judges the heart, and he decides what is right and wrong. It is not within the mind of man to determine true righteousness. We must come to realize this and surrender what is right and wrong to God, and not to rationalize our own sin. This is a critical lesson that every person throughout time must and will have to learn. They will have to learn it. We must have spiritual insight into our own hearts, as well as situations that we are involved in. And it can be above us to understand it, to see it clearly, to not know what to do, or to not see a sin in our own life. But God can help us to have spiritual insight, to see clearly. And there are tools to do this, brethren, and they are prayer and fasting. We cannot let down in our daily prayer. And this message is not about prayer, but prayer is interwoven throughout this whole subject of surrendering to God. You see, if you stop praying, what happens? You start drifting further away from God. And it becomes far easier for you to rationalize and to justify sin in your own life, and to begin to compromise. And if this is taken far enough, brethren, you'll rationalize anything, including leaving God's church. Sadly, I've seen this happen, and I think many of us have. Prayer is so important, brethren, and part of the prayer is to ask God to help you to see into your own heart so you can see sins that perhaps you're blinded to, especially during this time of preparation before the Passover, but even all year round. But now is a time that God reminds us that we should be doing this. Because you see, brethren, rationalization will bring disaster. It will. And the way to stop it is to take it to God in prayer on a continuing basis, to take situations and help to get spiritual insight from God, and to yield to God's Spirit within you as God works with you through His Spirit. And we're going to talk about that more in a future message about yielding to the Holy Spirit as part of surrendering to God as an element. So this leads us to the second subpoint of letting go of the self. This is point 1B, and it is to accept the source of true wisdom. Accept the source of true wisdom. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. We must accept the source of true wisdom. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself." Here's that deception again of your own heart. "If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.'" You know, the wisdom of the natural mind the natural mind of you and me, but all of mankind, is foolishness to God. It's foolishness, and it leads to disaster. And that's exactly what happens as the world continues on and as they move even further and further away and degrade further in God's ways. Now, they have never perfectly done it, but at least in the past there has been an attempt to keep the Ten Commandments, and even that is giving way, brethren, in this society that we are living in as it continues to degrade. But notice in chapter 8, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a stern warning. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. If you think that you have all the answers or you know something, then you know nothing. You're lacking wisdom, and you're lacking something else. You're lacking a fundamental understanding, a fundamental truth, brethren, and it applies to the surrender to God. And it's found, we can see it in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. I'll give you a moment to get there. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. Solomon writes, for the Lord gives wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord is the source of true wisdom. And that is a fundamental concept, brethren, that we must face and we must accept. We must accept the source of true wisdom is God. That's where true wisdom comes from. It's not from our own mind. Because remember, it says there is a way that can seem right to you, but it is the way of death. In Proverbs chapter 3, just a few pages over, I think this was read in the sermonette. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. When you acknowledge someone, you say, I understand and I accept what you're saying. And he shall direct your paths. And he goes on to say, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear or respect the Lord and depart from evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding because it can be flawed. You can be blind and blinded to something, brethren, that you're not seeing or you're not understanding. You can be subject to your own emotions that can cloud your judgment. We have to accept that the Lord is the source of true wisdom. And we need to be coming before him in prayer, again on a continuing basis, to take our problems and situations to God, realizing where true wisdom comes from and surrendering to it. We're not too far away in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah was inspired to write this in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. He writes, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And he goes on to say, Lord, correct me. But this is very profound, brethren, to come to this point to understand that we must depend on God to direct our paths and to go to him for help and not try to make all these decisions on our own and go off on our own way, because we can go way off track. We can lean on our own understanding. And then guess what can start to happen? You can start making mistakes and you can start rationalizing. But again, respect the Lord. Respect him and accept the source of true wisdom and take it to God in prayer and ask God for wisdom on a continuing basis. Do you ask for that in your prayers? And is this mind within you that we're reading about here in Jeremiah 10, where it says, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Notice back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, The Apostle Paul, we started in Romans 12, continues to talk about these things that are connected together here in this chapter. It's very interesting in verse 16 of chapter 12. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." No, brethren, do you pray for humility in your life, that you will be small in your own eyes, that you can make progress toward that and not be puffed up with thinking that you're wise in your own eyes? You know, ask God to help you to surrender your claim to your own wisdom. It can be very tough, but God will help us. Do we ask Him? And this segues very nicely into our next subpoint of letting go of the self, point 1C, which is letting go of our pride. Letting go of our pride. Now, this is very easy to say and very difficult to actually do. But here in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but to be sober, which means to be serious, without exaggeration and without emotion. We are to think, brethren, of what we really are, which is God calls the lowly of the world and has given us what we have. And we should not be thinking more highly of this than we ought, and that we're better than others. It is by God's grace that we have anything, including our very life. But why is it so important that we have humility? A message, an entire message, or even more than one could be given on this. But notice back in Psalms chapter 138, why is it so important to be humble? I think you know the answer to this, but let's review it just briefly here. Why is it so important to be humble, and it's tied into surrendering to God? In Psalm 138, verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." So God regards the lowly, those who are small in their own eyes. And notice here in chapter 25 of Psalms, he tells us why. In Psalm chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. David writes, this is chapter 25, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." You know, David had a problem with pride, and he went through some very severe trials, including having to run for his life for quite a long period of time. And he learned a very important lesson about humility that he's talking about here. And he tells us in chapter 138 that the Lord regards the humble. Then he says that the humble he teaches. And that's the key, brethren, for humility. Jesus talked about we should be like little children. We should be humble and teachable. Because when you're all puffed up, and you're full of pride and wisdom, you may think you have wisdom as part of your pride, you're not very teachable, are you? And I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, how humble are we really? Do we ask God to help us to be more humble so that we can be teachable and we can grow and we can change and we can repent? You know, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this some more. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now you may say, this is really hard to do. And it may be, it may be very, very hard to do in some situations. To consider others better than yourself. It may be others that are doing something even against you. But brethren, you have a tool. The tool of prayer to help you with this. Ask God to help you to be small in your own eyes. And ask Him this on a continuing basis. Pray for God to help you to remember His blessings in your life and how He pulled you out of what you once were. You know, it's so easy for us to forget about these things of what we once were. And remember the source of all that you have. All that we have is from God. Our very lives and everything that we have around us and even each other, it's all from God. And the calling that we have and the Holy Spirit within us, it's all from God. There is nothing for us to be proud of because it's from God, not from ourselves. We must surrender our pride to God. And this is a lifelong process, but we must continue in this process of humbling ourselves and using the tool of prayer and asking God to help us to become humble and to be more humble and to overcome pride. Now the next and the last sub-point that we'll consider in this main point of letting go of the self is point 1D, and it is we must stop serving the flesh. We must stop serving the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, brethren, we can look at these and say, well, these are terrible things, and I don't have these problems. And guess what you'd be like? You would be like that Pharisee. Now, I'm not saying that you're a murderer, but if you hate someone, you're on that road. And God said it's like murder. You may not have physically committed adultery, but if you're lusting after women, then that is, you've committed adultery with that woman in your life. Jesus Christ says this himself. And jealousies, selfishness, and envy, these are all things, brethren, that we struggle with. We can't read through this and say, this is never me and this is not in my heart at all, period. If we do that, we are blinded and we're allowing ourselves to remain blind. And we're actually remaining in the sin and serving the flesh and saying, it's not that bad, or I'm not doing it because I'm not facing it. Because it can be in all of us to varying degrees and in different ways. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, if you'll turn there with me, it's not far away. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Then in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, brethren. And it pulls at all of us. And this culture we live in just surrounds us with it. So how can we resist the works of the flesh that are so ingrained in us and we're so surrounded by? And brethren, the answer is that all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And you know what? If you have God's Holy Spirit, God is within you. And all things are possible. Does that mean that you will become perfect right now? No. But does it mean that you can struggle and make progress in overcoming these things? Absolutely. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 5, Paul writes some more about this. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh," and the whole world basically is, brethren, to one degree or another. "To those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that have God's Spirit within them, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," our natural mind, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." I think we may have read this also in the sermonette. So we see, brethren, that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And it is His power that is within us that can help us to resist these pulls of the flesh. In verse 13, he says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within you, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live to make progress in overcoming, with God's help, the deeds of the flesh." Again, brethren, do you pray every day for God's Holy Spirit? Do you ask God to strengthen you by His Spirit, to wash your mind and continue to transform you as you yield to it? And say, "God, help me. Renew my mind and renew a right spirit within me," as David said. Do you immediately pray for help from the Holy Spirit, the power within you, during the time of temptation? And we will explore this area much more in the following message. Do you use the Holy Spirit and the power of God to resist living by the flesh, as the world is doing, but to live in the Spirit and to overcome these things and to make progress toward overcoming them? And I ask myself as well, brethren, we must put these things out and put them off from our lives to resist what we're seeing all around us in our culture, in this world. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5, Paul talks about this some more, about putting off the works of the flesh. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll give you a moment to get there to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We are to put off these works of lust and of the flesh, brethren. And as we've mentioned, God's Spirit can and will empower us to steadily put these works out of our minds and out of our actions. We must surrender these things in our lives. And as we do, we will become more and more like our Father. We can do it with God's help. So under the first element of letting go of ourselves, we've examined four subpoints: to stop rationalizing our own sin, to accept the source of true wisdom, to let go of our pride, and to stop serving the flesh. And now let's move on to a second main element of surrendering to God in this message. This will be the last one in this message. And notice that Paul lists another sin here in Colossians 3 in verse 5. It is the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry. So our second main element, element two, is to let go of the idols in our lives. And you may say, well, I don't have any idols in my lives. You think an idol are these things that people worshipped, you know, these icons in past times? Yes. But there are different idols nowadays, aren't there? And we'll talk about that just a little bit here. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John says something very interesting here. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the Word of the world. Now, we've already talked about serving the flesh, and we've talked about pride in the first main element that we looked at in letting go of the self. But what does the lust of the eyes actually mean? Notice Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20. Solomon talks about this. This is Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20. He writes, hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know, our natural mind wants more and more and more, and it's never satisfied. Not only are the eyes never satisfied, but the eyes and the mind can seek what is not appropriate. And this is coveting. To covet is the desire to have what you should not have. And God strictly warns us about this in the 10th commandment and in many scriptures in his word. And a whole message can be given on this subject of coveting and covetousness. You see, to covet is to sin before the Lord. And you know why? It is because it places something before him. It always does. Notice Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. And then he goes on to talk about repenting from this. You know, it's easy to read this and say this is about ancient Israel and their grievous sin of idolatry before the Lord, which it is. But you know something else? We can and we do have idols in our life. You say, well, no, I don't. Yes, we must struggle against them because we do. And I'll tell you how. There are different types. You know, when you are enticed, when we are enticed and we're tempted to sin, or when we're angry, or when we're acting on emotion, or we're giving in due to weakness, or we're enticed, you know, we covet and sin. We're wanting something that we should not have because it's wrong, and we know it's wrong. So we commit idolatry before God by doing what we know is wrong when we sin. And it's a temporary idolatry. Because think about it, brethren, you're placing that sin before God. It can be out of weakness. And all of us struggle with this. But in that case, you've put something else before God, even if it's temporary. And it will pull you away from God. And that's why sin is so destructive. And we must repent of it. As it says here, we must repent of it. And we must realize it in our lives. We have to put these idols out. We have to resist sin, which we talked about in the previous message. But you see why? Because it's idolatry. And you can have other types of idols that are more of an ongoing idol, such as money or pleasure or your spouse or your family or your job or your status or your convenience or your resistance to commitment or your home or any other possession that can come between you and God if you let it. And that's a different kind of idol, but it's also an idol. It's not the temporary idol. It's a more enduring idol. If it's coming between you and God, it's going to take you away from God. You have to put it out. And with God's help, you can, brethren, because you know what? All things are possible with God. All things are possible. You know, we have to resist letting the lust of the eyes, as John called it, lead to coveting and placing something ahead of God, even temporarily. And we have to get these other idols out that are more important. And ask God to help you to see if there is an idol like that in your life. Our last two scriptures in this message, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus is zeroing in on one possible idol, and it can be a powerful idol. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You can't place anything before God. You must surrender everything else to God, brethren. You must offer your very life to him, how you live it, and all that you have as a living sacrifice to God that he spoke of in Romans 12 when we started at the beginning of this message. Ask God to help you to do that. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36, he says in verse 36, Matthew 22, verse 30. I think it may be Matthew 12. I'm sorry. Let me see if it is real fast. Well, let me tell you what he says. I may be in the wrong book. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, and he says to love God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your life. So I ask you and I ask myself, do you love God more than everything else? Or is there an idol there? These temporary idols, we can deal with those and God will help you. And then there are these other idols that can come between you and God. And when the going gets tough and the stress comes for whatever reason, that idol will lead you away from God and from your calling. We must come to love God with all of our hearts and with all of our strength, and to let go of the idols in our lives as a major element in surrendering to God. So today, in conclusion, we've examined two main elements in surrendering your life as a living sacrifice to Almighty God, our Father in heaven. And they were letting go of the self and letting go of our idols. And if we stand back and we take a look at the big picture with these two elements, there is a lot that we must overcome to truly surrender our lives to God, and letting go of the self and idols. And we need to be examining ourselves at this time of the year and all year to progressively root out these idols and the self out of our lives. And it can be discouraging. I know it can be discouraging. As we saw in the story of the Spanish soldiers in the town of Baylor, it can be very difficult to surrender. But it must be done. You have to do it, and I have to do it. We must face this reality. It is your calling. It is the pathway to the future, brethren. It is the pathway to eternal life, and it is the pathway to glory in God's divine family. All things are possible with God. And that includes, all things are possible, brethren, with God, and that includes overcoming the self and idols in your life. And with constant daily prayer, as we saw through this message, and we'll continue to see it, we have a powerful tool. God within us will help us by His Spirit. And as we stay close to Him in prayer and bring these things to God, He will help us. And we must repent when we see these things in our lives and to truly change with His help. And God will help you, brethren, to keep the old man, our carnal nature, dead and buried. It keeps wanting to come back up, doesn't it? We have to keep struggling against it. And one day, brethren, we'll have total power to keep it totally gone forever. But for now, we must be struggling against it and overcoming it and keeping it down. And God will help us to do that. Ask God for more of the Holy Spirit every day and use it to put to death the deeds of the body. And we'll explore more about the Holy Spirit, which is a critical element in our surrender to God, in a following message. And we'll explore more elements of that surrender to God as well. Have a wonderful Sabbath.